Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2 this morning, please. A recent Gallup poll revealed that employee unhappiness is at an all-time high. A simple internet search reveals that suicide rates have increased over the past 20 years at a rather frightening pace. Prescriptions for antidepressants are as common as candy. There are a lot of unhappy people in the world today. I don't know what the happiness scale was for the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, but I know the message they received. We have a record of that on the night that Jesus was born. We're going to take a look this morning at a rather classic nativity text, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, good news of great joy for everyone. Now, we could all use a good dose of joy. And maybe, just maybe, we've already had it. Let's take a look at this. Joy is what we all want. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, quote, "All people seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. It is the cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every person, even of those who take their own lives," unquote. It's why, of course, we like entertainment, comedy. It's why some people like Hallmark movies. It's why people take drugs. It's why people drink too much alcohol. It's why people eat too much and why people go shopping. It's why we buy things and sell things. We are chasers of happiness and joy. The world can be a dismal, difficult, and gloomy place, especially when you live in Michigan in the winter. These gray, gray days. Now, the problem with seeking happiness, joy, and pleasure for the sake of pleasure and happiness alone is well documented. There's even a term for it, the hedonic paradox. Hedonic, from the word hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure. And the word paradox, of course, is a statement or experience that's contradictory. For example, this statement: nobody goes to that restaurant because it is too crowded. None of you even got that, did you? That's a paradox statement, all right? Maybe I should do it once more. Nobody goes to that restaurant because it's too crowded. Do you get it? So I just saw the light bulb go off in some of your minds. That's a statement of paradox, you see. Well, it seems like if we pursue pleasure and we pursue happiness and we pursue joy, that we ought to have it. But the hedonic paradox states, quote, "The pursuit of pleasure for the sake of pleasure often ends in frustration rather than satisfaction or happiness," unquote. This leads to what some have called the hedonic treadmill, That is the constant pursuit of something while remaining in the same place. Whatever we thought would provide the happiness doesn't do it. So we try more of it, or we try something else. And while there is a moment of joy, it's not something that lasts a long time. Commercials, marketing, and the enemy lure us with promises that this car, especially if we got it at this Christmas with a big red bow on it in the driveway, that would be it. It would be the thing that would make us happy. Or if you've got a new phone, you know, a folding phone, that would be it. That would take selfies of you if you didn't even have to hold it. You could just say, take a selfie of me. And then you'd be happy because you get all the selfies you wanted. Like you need more of those. The phone. Or this food. This food will make you happy. You just get this food or more of this food or this kind of food, you'll certainly be happy. This job that we're living right now in this country, what's called the period of the Great Resignation. Unemployment is only 3.7%. We live in a country where you can get a job if you want one, but most people are quitting and trying to get another one. Why? Because the other job will make them happy. This experience. And I don't know what the deal is this year, but I have seen, and I don't watch that much TV, but I have seen so many ads for perfume and cologne. And they're usually, whenever they say the kind of cologne, they say, at Macy's. You know, it's just crazy how they advertise this stuff. But if you had that kind of cologne or that kind of perfume, I mean, the smell alone would keep you happy for eternity. You know, that's what they're trying to sell us. I mean, this is the lure. You know, this thing will bring me lasting joy and happiness. Maybe that's why some of you came to church today. Not the cologne, but I mean, you came to find happiness or joy. You came to see some friends, to tell some stories, and you're hoping the sermon has at least a little bit of humor and not too much conviction. Because we want joy. We crave it. Good feelings, of course, are the reason for addictions. If you do something that causes you a good feeling, you're going to want to do it again, and then again, and again. And again, it's why people get addicted to all sorts of things, because it does something for them. But despite all of our pursuits, joy is often lost. There are a lot of joy robbers, joy thieves, joy suckers. It doesn't take a genius to come up with the list, but if we need a genius, Solomon would qualify. If you read the Old Testament, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes both give lists of joy robbers, things that will take away your joy. I'll mention just a few. Deceit. Lies. When people lie to you, when you can't ever seem to get to the bottom of the truth, that'll suck your joy away. Bitterness. If you live with an unforgiving spirit, you live with resentment against other people, you can't be happy. Maybe just for a moment you'll be happy, but that pervasive bitterness is just, it's a joy robber. Rebellious children, that's a joy robber. You thought having children would make you happy, and then you had some. Work. Boy, Solomon thought work, more work, different work would satisfy. He tried all kinds of things. He found at the end of the day it was vanity. Vanity of vanities. It's all empty. Or just the endless routine. Again, every day, just this Groundhog Day, you know, it just feels like the same thing over and over and over again. The routine can be a joy robber. Go on to the prophets, and the prophets remind us that idols of any variety will rob us of joy. Self-made plans, false expectations, self-dependence. We keep hearing in this culture, you know, believe in yourself, trust in yourself, have faith in yourself, and the more you do, the more disappointed you are. Because that's not where life is. The prophets remind us that sin and grief and loss all rob us of joy. And I would add the obvious ones, health concerns, money concerns, Fatigue, fear, the thought, things will never be different than they are right now. Man, that'll rob you of joy. It's sad and a little amazing how quickly we can use our joy. Have you ever had this happen to you? I'm sure you have. Things are cruising along. You're having a great day. Good things have happened. And then one thing, one person, one failure in another person or one failure in yourself just kills it like a balloon popping. You could have 99 good things happen in a day and one bad thing. My life is horrible. I want to die. You know, it's crazy how quick this can happen. And there will be meltdowns on Christmas Day. There'll be presents, you know, it's going to be great. And there'll be piles of paper laying around. There'll be those Pillsbury orange cinnamon things. Oh, man. I love those things. There'll be a new Red Ryder BB gun for somebody. And then the dog eats your turkey. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, now, so joy is often lost. It's evasive, you know, if we're depending on our circumstances for it. Now, the good news is, number three in your notes today, joy is normal. Now, by normal, I mean the dictionary definition of normal, because if you look around at people, you're not going to say that joy is normal. But joy is normal. Joy, by dictionary definition, normal means the accepted standard, model, or pattern. In other words, that's the expected thing. It's the normal thing. It's in the universe, joy is normal. It's not average. Just go walking through a store someday and look around and see how many people are filled with joy. And you'll say, joy is not normal. No, joy is normal, but it's not average. Most people are not filled with joy. Most people are not happy. I established the reasons for that in the first 2 points. But because joy is normal, it's what we want. But it's not common. It's not average to have it. Joy is so universally desired, it's almost like we were made for it. Like we once had it and lost it. The bigger picture of this dilemma, I think, is often illustrated by our passage from childhood to adulthood. Just this week, I was talking to a young woman, and it's one of the gals that's in premarital counseling. And I have one of the questions I always ask in premarital counseling is this: how would you characterize your childhood? And she answered me just like a rocket. She said, happy. And that's not true for everybody, but almost every time when I ask that question, how would you characterize your childhood? The answer is happy. I get that more often than not. Now, again, I know that's not true for everyone because of the brokenness of this world, but the lives of many children have been happy. The happy innocence of youth is a picture of the human trajectory from the garden. When you're that tall, naked and unashamed happiness. Right? I mean, if you're a parent or grandparant, you know this, that kid that gets out of the bathtub on Saturday night does not want clothes. Socks, shoes, diapers, nothing. Just unbridled streaking. You know, it is naked, unashamed happiness. That's a picture, I think, of what we had at one time as a human race. Then, sin. And banished from the garden to death and the tomb. I think our culture's longing for youth is a longing for happiness. We want to stay young. There's so many songs. I was going to bring you a list this morning, but I didn't do it. We don't have time for that. But there's so many songs in every genre of music about trying to get young again. There's a store at the mall called Forever 21. Who wants to be 21 forever? I mean, not me. Not with heaven in view. I mean, I get it. I get it why people want to stay 21. but I don't want to stay 21. There are a lot of people who want to get back to their youth. It's a restoration of what once was and was lost. The joy we long for is the joy we're made for. The reason joy is normal is because the creator and sustainer of the universe is the happiest being in the universe. Now, this may come as a shock to some of you, but God is the happiest being in the universe. He is. Some of you have been given a wrong view of God, a wrong version of God. The idea that God is grumpy and demanding, that is from the enemy. The idea that God is boring and mundane, that is from the enemy. Joy is the atmosphere of heaven because joy is the character of God. It's been about 20 years since I first realized this, and it stands as one of my most valued theological findings, that God is the happiest being in the universe. If I had a little box of theological treasures, you know, and you were going to take away a lot of them, I would let you take a lot of what I thought were theological treasures, especially the ones I got when I was 21. But I have a few things in my theological box of treasures that I would never let go of, and one of them is that God is the happiest being in all of the universe. To get out of that mindset that God is somehow grumpy and mad and angry and just demanding will transform your thinking. Now, this is not just wishful thinking. I didn't just read this in a book someplace and, you know, suddenly get there. Although I did read it in a book someplace, John Ortberg's book. But I want to give you a few scripture references just to demonstrate this. First of all, in Psalm 16, it says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, you know, if you think getting to heaven's going to be, oh, he's mad again. Oh, I haven't done my chores or whatever. Just stop that. Look at what it says. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What does that mean? Well, if you know the context, the people had sinned, and there were consequences for their sin, and so now they're all groveling, and they're upset with themselves, and they're grieved over their sin, and Nehemiah says, "All right, get your face off the ground. Stop sorrowing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God's happy. Why are you sad?" Live before his smile and his countenance. How about this one? Zephaniah. Did you even know that's a book in the Bible? Yeah, Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with singing." Wow. How many times this week has somebody sung a song over you because they're so happy to see you? You're like, "Not my whole life." God sings songs of rejoicing over you. Just let that sink in. Think of it. Others in your life may not be happy with you, but God is the happiest being in the universe. Just let that sink in. And joy is what God wants for us, because there's this tendency to think, well, he's happy, he's God. He's in heaven, and I'm stuck in Greenville. But joy is what God wants for us. And I say this for a couple of reasons. First of all, because he's the happiest being in the universe, and we're made in his image. So if God's happy and full of joy, and we're made in his image, that it just seems to follow that we ought to get in that train. You know, we have a capacity for joy that we have never fully experienced. We get little tastes of it now and then, but, you know, just try to remember the greatest joys you've ever had. Just think about it for a minute. Mine are almost always associated with weddings. My own wedding, The wedding of my boys. But when Tim and Tom were married, I don't know what there was about that, but I just, man, I had so much happiness and joy on those days. Now that is just a whiff. Like the neighbor three blocks away is cooking a steak and the wind blows in your direction. You don't get the meat, just the whiff. And that kind of joy, the best joy that you've ever experienced, that's only a whiff of what's available to us in heaven. It's an earthly version, a shadow of a heavenly reality. Second, I'm certain that God wants joy for us because the angelic announcement of the birth of Jesus that we started with this morning was good news of great joy for people who live in Florida. Yeah, that's right. And Michigan. And a select few in Ohio. Good news of great joy for everyone. Now, sometimes good news for one is bad news for somebody else. For example, in college football this year, good news for Alabama and Texas was bad news for Florida State. And in fact, in most forms of competition, good news for one is bad news for the other. But the angelic announcement was good news of great joy for everyone. That's an announcement from heaven. You were not left out of that, all right? You were not left out of that announcement. This means you. Good news, great joy for everyone. Third, Jesus said in John chapter 15, these things I have spoken to you that my joy, now Jesus is the express image of God who's the happiest being in the universe. He said, these things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. The word full means crammed full, overflowing, complete, without expiration. In other words, this is not dollar store joy made in that country that starts with C. This is joy that's made in heaven. It's eternal, lasting, better than anything this world has to offer. Fourth, think about the promises of heaven. You know, there's some stuff that's going to get taken away when we get to heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to lose some stuff. You're going to lose some stuff. Some stuff's going to be taken away. Let me tell you what's going to be taken away. No more night, which means no more gray days. That's what I think it means. No more sorrow. No more sadness. No more suffering. Nothing that defiles. No more curse. No more tears. No death, no crying, no pain. All the former things will have passed away. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Even the pessimist who finds something wrong with just about everything won't be able to find anything in heaven as an excuse for unhappiness. I don't know how this is going to work. Because I know some people that find something wrong with everything. I think I'm gonna when I find him in heaven, I'm just gonna go stand there and say, "Well, well, you know, well, no, that doesn't work. I don't know. Somebody's gonna get happy in heaven that hasn't been happy for a very long time. You're gonna hardly recognize them. I don't know what we're gonna do." Now, just to be clear, there is in fact a being in the universe that wants people to be miserable and sad. But it's not God. It's the evil one. There was a bishop back in the 1500s who wrote this statement. I really like this. Quote, "The evil one is pleased with sadness and melancholy because he himself is sad and melancholy and will be so for all of eternity. Hence, he desires that everyone should be like himself." Unquote. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but When we're perpetually sad, gloomy, complaining, in despair, we actually glorify the evil one and not the Father in heaven. That's a thought that will strike you right there. Who are we glorifying? So if joy is what we want because it is what God is like, and joy is what he wants for us, then how do we get it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because now we're going to go down that road. How to arm our minds with joy. So to start with, let's go back to the announcement in Luke chapter 2 and pick up reading where I left off. He says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For, verse 11, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." How do we receive this joy of heaven? Well, first of all, receive the Savior. Receive the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Savior, Christ, the Lord. Each one of those words has significance. The word Savior means a rescuer, somebody who's come to deliver us. And whether you know it or not this morning, if you haven't already been delivered, you need to be delivered. Because sin has put you in a place of bondage and separation and darkness forever, and the Savior has come to save you. You need to receive him. He's Christ, the anointed one, the prophesied one, the one who was talked about all the way through the Old Testament. He's the Lord, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's the King. He's the one who brings the kingdom. He's the one who reigns over all things. Glory to God. Peace to those on whom his favor rests is the best way to translate that verse in verse number 14. So you might say, well, how can I know that God's favor rests upon me? Well, I take you back to the verse I took you to last week, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I get into God's favor? Well, it won't be by the works you do. It won't be by, you know, being born into the right family. It won't be by the amount of money that you give. It won't be by being perfect somehow, whatever that means to you. The only way to come into favor with God is through Jesus Christ the Lord. By faith in him. And I'll tell you, there can be no long-term joy without that as a starting point. He is life. He is source. He is sustainer. But he will not force you to himself. And you might say, well, if he wants me to have joy, then why doesn't he force me to himself? Because you're made in his image. He's not going to force you into relationship with himself. You have a say in this matter. Here's the thing this morning that's on the most basic of levels. He wants you. Do you want him? That is the most basic thing. He wants you. Do you want him? And if you're thinking you got to clean yourself up first and you got to get presentable to him, I tell you, God will take you with messy hair and bad breath and wrinkled clothes and, you know, no shower for 5 days. Whatever it is, he will take you. Take him. Now you say, okay, Mark, I'm with you. God is the happiest being in the universe, and we're made in his image, and he wants us to have joy also, and I get it that we receive the Savior. Then why are there so many grumpy Christians? Because, Mark, seriously, I mean, some of the grumpiest people I've ever met claim to be saved. So what's going on with that? Well, we do have to participate in his joy. And so the second thing is this: rejoice in the Lord. After the shepherds told their news to everybody that would listen, they returned to their same old, lonely, and unappreciated work. You know, shepherding is not like the best job in the whole world, just so you know that. They didn't all of a sudden, after Jesus came as a baby, get a shepherd's union and get their wages increased and, you know, get to retire at age 50. I mean, life didn't get incredibly better for these guys. And really, hardly anybody listened to them with all their praise and adoration and everything else, but they were glorifying and praising God. Now, what does that mean? Well, to rejoice in the Lord means to bless God for who He is. Now, this is a discipline. This is a life skill. And when you're starting down the path of sadness, remember this again, rejoice in the Lord. How do you do that? Well, it means that you take joy in who God is. It means that you start to think about the attributes of God, who God is, and how God has blessed. It means you think about God's sovereignty. It means you think about God's love. It means you think about God's omnipotence. It means you think about God's presence. It means you thank Him for those things and bless Him for those things. Rejoice in the Lord. I think probably most of us are glad we no longer live under the ceremonial law. I'm reading through the Bible again right now, and I'm in Numbers, and that which means I survived Leviticus. Hallelujah, right? You're reading all these things about mold and skin diseases and twisting the heads off of birds and, some of the stuff I'm not even going to mention in this room because there are children present. But, I mean, it's just some crazy stuff in Leviticus, right? But there are some things that I think we could probably still do with. If you haven't read through the Old Testament, you might not know this, but God commanded people to have festivals. God commanded people to have days of rest. And one of the things that they were supposed to do during that time was rejoice in the Lord. You see this over and over again. One of the high points in Leviticus is, for example, Leviticus 23, verse 40. You shall rejoice in the Lord for 7 days. Just think if we had that. All right, everybody, take the next 7 days. Don't go to work. Don't show up at work. Just stay home or go for a walk and rejoice in the Lord for 7 days. What would that do to us? What would that do to us as a country, as a church, as a nation? I think for some of us, 7 minutes would probably help. You know, like just take off the next 7 minutes and rejoice in the Lord. 7 days. God knew how good this was, you know, for the people. It's not like He needed it. God wasn't saying, listen, I'm God, and my ego's wobbly right now. And I need you to take 7 days and tell me how great I am. You think God's that kind of a weenie who's just so, you know, come on, somebody tell me how good I am. No, God told people to do this because it's better for them. To rejoice, to think about Him. Paul wrote to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Not just when you feel like it. Maybe especially when you don't. Did you know we can actually change our feelings without chemicals? Most of you are like, yeah, I know how to do that. No, we can change our feelings without chemicals. And I'm not saying that medication is wrong or anything like that. Please don't think I'm going there. I'm simply saying that there is a path toward joy that includes our taking responsibility for rejoicing in the Lord. We do not have to be enslaved by our emotions. Rejoicing in the Lord is one way out of the bondage. Some people are joy impaired. Whether it's by nature or by nurture, they're joy impaired. And if you happen to be one of them, praise and thank your way to a new emotional pathway. You can do it with the Spirit's help. Joy is a choice that's like love. Often there is emotion with it, but not always. Sometimes it's just a choice. It's an act of the will. And like love, the more we practice, the more it becomes a part of our disposition. That way, when our narrative leaks, remember I talked to you about a leaky narrative a couple of weeks ago? Wouldn't it be cool if when we leaked, it was joy? It'd be funny just to be, yeah, you know so-and-so? I was around them, their narrative leaked. It was the best part of my day. Letter C, recognize that sadness is like an appetite. Now, hunger is a gift. Hunger is a gift, because if you were never hungry, you'd hardly ever eat. And for example, when we're sick and we lose our appetite, people will say, you have to eat something. And when you get your appetite back, it means you're starting to feel better. I realized a number of years ago that sadness is actually like an appetite. It's an appetite for God. It's an appetite for God. The truth is, we need Him. And sadness is the indication that we need to pursue Him. I read a book a number of years ago by John Piper called When I Don't Desire God, The Fight for Joy. And it was in that book that I realized that the sadness I was experiencing at the time was actually an appetite for God. It was like a light on the dashboard to seek Him. Now, the brutal truth is many of the things that make us happy in this life have a commensurate sadness. For example, you get married, happy day, and then there comes an end. Whether that's through divorce or through death, sadness. You have children, happy day. Some of you know what it is to be estranged from your children. That's hard. Maybe there's rebellion or death. Having money, that's fun. Then you have a car. That's sad. Because it just drinks your money. Christmas is a reminder that we have received at least one thing that cannot be taken away. In fact, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Everything else in life we lose when we die, and we get more of Christ when we pass from this life. Fourthly, remember that joy is a byproduct of becoming who we were designed to be. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, but we are not pursuing His likeness, no matter what else we do, there won't be much joy. I mean, you can serve like crazy, you know, you can do all kinds of good deeds and so forth. But if we're not pursuing the likeness of Jesus, if we're not really dedicating ourselves to sanctification, that is to becoming more like the one who saved us, there won't be much joy. A fish, for example, can't be happy very long out of water. Right? I mean, some of us are hoping we'll be able to go ice fishing this winter. Some of you are thinking, why would anybody ever sit over a hole on the ice and waste their day? But actually, it's not bad. But I'll tell you, one of the things you learn in a hurry is when you pull the fish out of the hole and you throw him up on the ice, he's not happy. Now, he's not talking to you. He's like, hey, excuse me, could you put me back down that hole? What? And by the way, what is going to happen to me? You know, well, I'm going to fillet you, fry you, and eat you. That's what I'm going to do with you. But the fish is not happy out there flapping around until he just gets frozen stiff. You say, Mark, what does this have to do with the sermon at all? Well, the reason that the fish is not happy is because he's out of his environment. His environment is in the water. When he's laying up on top, not doing what he was designed to do, he's not happy. Same thing is true with a Christian. Our essential nature, once we become believers, is to become like the one who saved us. And if we're not immersing ourselves in that environment, if we're not getting on with the purpose for which we were saved, we're going to be robbed of joy. A believer cannot be happy very long outside of God's purpose. And when believers run from Jesus, you know, the other way, It will take more than a bottle of pills to find some joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit comes when we are in harmony with His purpose. Finally, the third thing is this: reflect upon the implications of what is available to everyone. Reflect upon the implications of what is available to everyone. And I what I'm going to say right now is so politically incorrect that I'm just going to do it anyway. And I know some of you are going to be ticked. I'm just getting ready for it. All right? I just know. But when we hear, for example, that the number of unhappy employees is at an all-time high, what does that say about that employee? I read a whole article about this from CNBC this week. And you know, it wasn't even suggested, not even once, not a hint, that maybe the employee had something to do with their own unhappiness. When we hear about an unhappy spouse, what does that say about the spouse that's unhappy? We automatically conclude, you know, that the other person must be the problem. Well, if they just had a better spouse, then they could be happy. If we could just fix that spouse, then they could be happy. When we hear about an unhappy church, what does that say about who's being worshipped in that church? Now, of course, it's not an excuse to ignore problems. But if all that we have talked about here is true, it is possible that the reason for unhappiness lies with the unhappy person and not his or her environment. But the reason I say that this is such a problem to talk about this is because the default assumption in our culture right now is that if I am not happy, it's your fault. That's the default setting in our culture. That if I'm not happy, it's somebody else's fault. It can't be my fault. And I think the gospel turns that idea on its head. And instead of being pervaded with this culture that my happiness is dependent upon somebody else, upon everything else, upon everybody else working for me, maybe we, as a church culture, ought to turn ourselves back to the joy of the Lord. Own our responsibility to find out what was announced to the shepherds that night and possess it. Now, let's close where we started, with the shepherds of Bethlehem. It's likely that most, if not all, of those shepherds were dead by the triumphal entry. They knew nothing of the cross. They knew nothing of the resurrection. They knew nothing of the ascension. They never experienced Pentecost and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. They never heard the gospel as we hear it. They went back to their dark, lonely, dirty job, to their isolation, and to their sleepless watch care. But I tell you what, they had something that could never be taken away from them. They were visited by God. And they saw His promise, and they acted on the word that they knew. And it resulted in praise and glory to God. Now, what about us? Think of all we know and have seen since that night. You know, we know more than the wise men who showed up later. It wasn't the night of the birth, just to remind you. But we know more than the wise men. Go to work tomorrow and tell somebody that. You say, who do you think you are? You can say, well, I'm wiser than the wise man. I heard it at church yesterday. We know more than Joseph and Mary. We know more than the shepherds, for sure. What is that knowledge doing in us? And what are the implications of this good news of great joy for everyone? Now, 100 years before the angelic, or several hundred years actually, before the angelic announcement in Luke, The prophet Habakkuk figured this out. And he knew how to arm his mind with joy in spite of his circumstances. Listen to this. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. This is such a phenomenal paragraph. Habakkuk said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, I'm telling you, you can't get much worse than that right there. Today's version of that would be, if my 401k gets drained, if my phone dies, if there be no car in the garage stall, if all of my vegetables rot, if all of my canned goods go bad, if my milk has expired and turned to cottage cheese. All right, are you with me now? That's what he says. If all this happens, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Wow. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet. Now, I've seen deer's feet. That is not impressive to me, but I like my feet just fine. But you know what he means by that? You know how deer move? They're hopping. They're bouncing. You know, you hardly ever see a deer just... I mean, if you hunt, you have seen that sort of thing. But generally, you know, they're bounding, right? He will make my feet like deer's feet. And he will make me walk on high hills. See, that's what I'm talking about right there. And what the shepherds heard, what the angels announced, that's the atmosphere of heaven. That's what's been made available to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we're going to have to enter into it. We're going to have to make some choices. We're going to have to be receptive of what God has made available. Now let's stand together. And we're going to pray. Pastor Rob, would you come, please, and close us in prayer? Bow our heads and just close our eyes. And do you know Christ the Lord as your Savior? And I don't know what all your circumstances are, but if you just make one choice today, would you make this choice to rejoice in the Lord? I'm not promising it'll change any of your circumstances. I'm not promising that it will really make a profound impact on your circumstances or your environment. But choosing to rejoice in the Lord will make a profound impact on you and on your family. Christmas is a reminder that that's what's available to us. Pastor.